Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord God, we call upon you, our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Protector, our refuge in time of trouble. We call upon you for aid and for help, that you would assist us as you have done in the past, as you have indeed planned from all eternity, that you would carry out this work of salvation in our lives, that you would indeed continue to have mercy upon us when we go astray, that you would bring us back into your ways, that you would also guide our study of your word, that we might understand the truth about us, about our world, about you, that we would gain wisdom, and that we might live in a godly manner. We pray that you would give us a reverence and faith as we approach your word, that we might receive it with the proper attitude and might benefit from it. We ask for your help, Father, and are thankful for the many blessings that you have shown us, even this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Again, carrying on our way through Jeremiah. We come today to Jeremiah 18. And we'll just read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one, from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our plans, and will every one act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crakes of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They make them stumble in their ways, in the ancient roads, and to walk in side roads, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to famine, and give them over to the power of the sword, Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their horses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. This is the word of the Lord. So we have a number of things in this passage. It begins, though, with a parable, a lived-out parable, as Jeremiah goes to the potter's house and God teaches him from what he sees there. And the chapter continues on from that point, and we also find the people's response, a lament over the stubbornness of the people, the conspiracies against Jeremiah, the plots to attack him, to cut him down, to stop him, and then Jeremiah's prayer to God. So like I said, we have a number of things here, but they all begin with this parable, this comparison, this lesson that God teaches Jeremiah, and through him, the people, including us, at the potter's house. So I want to start with the parable of the potter. But the basic message of this whole passage is that we should hear, we should listen to the words of God attentively and act upon them, turning from evil and clinging to his ways. So in the parable of the potter, first Jeremiah is just told, go to the potter's house. I'll tell you something when you get there. So first Jeremiah comes. He doesn't know what he's supposed to expect. He observes the potter. A potter is the person, of course, that makes pottery, makes clay pots and vessels that would be useful, and he makes them out of clay, out of the clay you would get from the ground. And he shapes them, and here he even has a wheel. Wheels have been used a long time to spin, to shape, to bring that clay into the shape of a vessel, like a vase, or a cup, or a bowl. Well, as this potter was making a vessel, the clay became spoiled, fell apart. It didn't meet the goal to which the potter intended it to reach. And so he started all over. He was going to rework it and make it into something else, into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had seen what God had wanted him to see. So God, in verse 5 through 10, explains the parable. He says, first of all, that clay, that's you, O house of Israel. But then he gives a bigger picture explanation of the point he's making. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom. So he's getting very broad. This is the way I work. This is the way God works with regard to prophecy, with regard to nations. Not unique to Israel, not unique to this prophecy in particular, but prophecies we'd find throughout Scripture. When he does this, this is how it works. How does it work? Well, if he says to a nation, I'm going to pluck you up and break you down and destroy it. But then that nation relents from the evil, turns from the evil. God will turn from the evil he intended the city. Those same words are used, although with different nuance. They turn from their moral evil. He will turn from the calamity, the disaster, the natural evil that would have befallen them. And likewise, if he tells a nation, he prophesies that I will build you and plant you and prosper you, but then that people does evil in his sight and doesn't listen to his voice, then he will turn away from that good purpose and instead shape disaster against them. And so the prophecy of what will happen is conditional. Those who hear the prophecy that judgment is coming, why is God telling them that? He is telling them that so that they can turn and avoid it. If God promises them good, why is God telling them that? Not so they can just sit back and be like, hey, we're going to be good. We can do anything we want. No, He is encouraging them. Yes, continue to listen to my voice. I am blessing you. I am your savior. I am your protection and refuge. Look at all the good things that I intend for you. And so that is how the prophecy is intended to work, not to be abused, because currently the people of Judah were treating the words, the good words of what God will do for Israel and what God will do for Judah, to say, see, we don't have to fear. The Babylonians won't conquer us. The temple will always stand. Those who bless us will be blessed. Those who seek to attack us, they're going to be cursed, and we're going to be just fine. Peace, peace. But Jeremiah is saying it doesn't work that way. God is saying it doesn't work that way. And that has great relevance to the Israel of his day. This is this general principle, and in verse 11, he brings back down to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. And so what are they supposed to do? Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. It's not that disaster is coming against you and you can't do anything about it, so don't even try. No, it's disaster is coming upon you and I'm telling you so that you could do something about it. Return, amend, repent. And so he applies that to Judah in particular. Notice the alternatives here. God plucks up and breaks down and destroys. That's what he does in judgment, the disaster that he brings upon evildoers. And then the alternative is that he relents from disaster and builds and plants. This is how he treats those who place their faith in him and his salvation and who repent. He doesn't only relent, he doesn't only forgive, but he also blesses them, builds them, plants them. And in fact, these words are the ones used in Jeremiah's commission back in chapter 1. Now, this parable, it's true for, like I said, not just for Judah in that day, but generally. It's how God works. And I would say not only for nations, but we would see the same principle at work for individuals, although we usually don't get specific prophecies regarding individuals. So there are some in Scripture. But this is how God works. His word, even when it's a general statement and not a particular prophecy, when it condemns, it does so only if that person or nation does not repent. And in fact, his wrath is being revealed in part so that people can repent, so that they would be moved to repent. And if they don't repent, they're even more accountable for not doing so, that God has plainly shown that he is not at fault. Notice also in this text that repentance is described as several things, as listening to God's voice, as turning from evil, and as amending your ways and deeds. Or another way to translate that would be to make them good. In other words, it results in reformation of life. Now, bringing that to our day, God's word condemns many of our ways, our own sins of heart and deed, but it also condemns many of our nation's ways, the ways that not only that we fall into, but even the ones that we prize and institute in our society and protect, such as the prevailing sexual ethic, or our society's and nation's defense of abortion, or its principled secularism and pluralism. We do not have a specific prophecy regarding America, so I don't know exactly what will happen. But we do have general principles like Psalm 2, you know, kiss the sun, you kings, lest the Messiah be angry and you perish in the way. Or the Proverbs that speak abundantly about the way of the one who listens to the law and does what is right and wise, and what will happen in time and history as well as eternity to the one who does not. So the end of rebellion against God, against his Christ, against his law, it will not prosper indefinitely, especially when it has been the rejection of something that has been freely offered. In our country especially, it's been blessed with the witness of the church and God's word. The turmoil of the last year or two should serve as a reminder of our vulnerability to God's judgment. We are subject to forces that can be beyond our control. humanly speaking. God is sovereign over the nations. But the condemnation of God's word against these things does not relegate our nation to an unalterable fate. Now, the word of the Lord of his wrath against evil is a warning. It's intended to provoke repentance. Notice also in verse 11, it makes an appeal to each one of you regarding your ways in particular. He says, return, and there it's plural, so it's talking to the people, return, but then it narrows it down, every one of you from his evil way. The call for the people to return, for them to return, is applied to each person. You can't just wait until the nation decides something, or the president says something, or the Congress decides to revoke a certain law. Each one of you, that is part of the calling to repent. But then in verse 11 makes that appeal to you all as your ways as a group, and amend your, there it's plural, your ways, the ways of the people, the ways and deeds of this nation or kingdom, that they should be amended, made good, reformed. So there is both that individual and corporate responsibility that is combined here in one verse, in verse 11. Do your part. Fix up your house, your household, your way of life, your words that you speak each day, as well as working together to reform and amend with humility before God and faith in Christ with others, to amend our ways together as a people. Well, how did the people respond that Jeremiah was preaching to? Did they respond accordingly, the way God wanted them to? No, they ended up like that clay, at least the majority of them, the ones that are described here. They were spoiled, and they would be reworked into another purpose, a vessel destined for judgment, not for beauty or honor. Instead of repenting, they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will every one of us act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, did they actually say that? I mean, who knows? I think it's probably an expression of what they meant, even if they didn't say, I have stubborn, evil heart that I'm going to follow. But that was their response. I'm going to stick to my desires, my intention, which is evil, and I'm not going to change anything from what I hear from Jeremiah. This is the way of the unregenerate man, the one who has not been born again, the one who does not has not received Christ as his Savior, who is hostile to God's word. You must cast off such a reaction to God's word. Do not follow the evil of your heart. Do not follow your selfish plans. Do not follow every whim that comes to you. Submit instead yourself to the Lord, trusting him by faith that he knows best. Verses 13 through 17 expand upon this stubbornness and how it's such an unthinkable thing for God's people to forget him and turn away. Have you heard of something like this? But they have. They did not walk in the ancient roads, that is, the ways of God's people, the heritage of faith, but instead they went their own side roads, the side roads off into apostasy, their own wild goose chase off according to their own plans. Well, third in this passage, not only is there parable, there's the stubbornness of the people, but there's also the persecution of the prophet. In verse 18, they say, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Notice in this verse, it describes what they would expect from each one. They would expect God's word from the prophet. They would expect counsel from the wise. They would expect the law from the priest, because the priest was the teacher of the law. That they had these established people that were their teachers, other prophets. It's not talking here about Jeremiah the prophet. They didn't like him, but the prophets that everyone else respected, the mainstream prophets, the wise men, the priests that were established in their teaching roles, they trusted them. They said they can't be that far off. No, the law, the counsel, the word, God's word, they'll never be taken out of their mouths. And so let's plot against this troublemaker, Jeremiah. They are confident that these established men could not be that wrong. Now, in fact, they were wrong, as Jeremiah, the book, makes plain. And that's one reason why we do not trust in the infallibility of the Pope or church tradition. Jerusalem was the seat of God. It was his temple. Has much more claim than Rome has to be a center of the church. And, of course, that was regarding the Old Covenant, but there is no place like that in the New Covenant, contrary to Rome's claims. But even if there were, Jerusalem had just as much claim, and its priests, or the priests from Levites, they had just as much claim, more so than the popes do now, to being the established teaching position. But they could get things wrong, and in fact they were, leading the people astray. Not that God had left them without a remnant, or without a voice, but there were false teachings emanating from the established teachers of the church. And so God had sent Jeremiah, but they trusted instead in just what they knew and did not heed the law of God. Faithful witnesses, we see also here, often stir up enmity and opposition. And Jeremiah experienced that. And so verses 19 through 23 recount Jeremiah's response. He prays to God. He commits his case to God, and he pleads for justice. He seeks God to take account, to hear Jeremiah's plea, and to hear his adversaries' words and plots, and wants God to take care of it. Notice he doesn't revile and abuse his adversaries. Scripture definitely warns against that. Don't treat evil for evil. Instead, he prays to God, and he pours out his heart to God. Likewise, he doesn't take vengeance on his adversaries, but he leaves vengeance to God. He pours out his heart before him. Notice also that Jeremiah had prayed for these men, even when God had told him it was pointless. We've found this a couple times already in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah brings up that point in verse 20. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Jeremiah had concern for these people, that he desired their good. He had proclaimed God's word to them for good as well. That's why he had proclaimed both promises of mercy as well as the threats of judgment was all for their good. Yet they had returned him evil for it. So he consents to God's prophecy of judgment, and he prays that God would fulfill his promise. All the things that he mentions here, these are things that God has already said he is bringing upon the people. And Jeremiah gives it his amen, and he calls for God to fulfill his prophecy and his promise. Remember also the parable of the potter that we just looked at. Prayers for judgment are conditioned on the lack of repentance, just as prophecies of judgment are. Jeremiah, in other words, would have been happy to see them repent. But aside from that possibility, which seemed very unlikely, especially because God had told him that they wouldn't, justice and deliverance of Jeremiah, justice against them, was what was desired, which was the other good alternative. Because God's justice is good and true, and especially for those victimized by those who are unjust, who are oppressed, who are persecuted, God's justice is good. We'd rather see the oppressor saved, and that can actually happen at the same time as if they are converted and judgment instead falls upon the atonement that God offers, and that person repents and turns to God and serves him. And likewise, at the same time, that those who he was persecuting are still delivered. But apart from that, that Jeremiah calls out for God's judgment, that they would be delivered up and given over to the sword and to the pestilence and to the enemy. And that's conditioned on the fact that they don't repent. Likewise, people today, Christians today, should not revile their enemies, should not respond with evil for evil, should not take vengeance, but instead should pour out their hearts to God. They should pray in imitation of the words of the Psalms. They should look to God and commit themselves to one who judges justly. They should pray like Jeremiah for the salvation of the lost. But they should also pray that God would deliver his saints and that he would overthrow those who persist to oppose him and who persecute his faithful saints for righteousness' sake. This is the desire to see God vindicate himself and to act and to disrupt the sinful oppression of man. Now, as we look at this passage, we find that Jesus preached a similar message and experienced much of the same treatment. Like Jeremiah, he called the people to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Return. Amend your ways. He taught the people what that would look like. He warned of judgment too. Judgment on Jerusalem. Judgment on the last day as well. He prayed for his persecutors. He would have gathered them like a hen gathers his chickens, her chickens. But he also warned them of God's just judgment, and he committed his cause to God. But more than Jeremiah, Jesus also laid down his life to secure the basis for the forgiveness of the repentant, to save those who were his enemies. His grace can take that spoiled clay and shape it into a beautiful vessel used for glory. The Apostle Paul, likewise, used the potter analogy, very similar to what we find in Jeremiah, when he wrote to Timothy. A little different context, though, because it's not so much regarding repentance from unbeliever to believer, but how, as a believer, should you live and act. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That is our call today, as those who do call upon the name of the Lord, to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable, that we might indeed be that which God intends his people to be, a good vessel destined for glory, useful for the master of the house. So call upon the name of the Lord and cleanse yourself from what is evil, that God may use you as a vessel, as an instrument, as a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, one that is ready for every good work. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your mercy in warning us and in giving your good news of salvation, as well as the warnings and threats of your law, that you would indeed convert those who are walking astray, and that you would also continue to work among us and bring this work to completion, that as a potter who is making his vessels, that you would equip us for every useful work that you would have us do in your house. We pray, Father, that you would work in us, that we might amend our ways, that we would continue to die to sin and live to righteousness. We pray, Father, also that you would deliver your church from those who plot against it, for those who not only persecute it with the power of the state or by gangs in other countries, those who persecute your church, but also for those false teachers who would do perhaps even more damage, who would lead your people astray in destructive ways, that you would put a stop to their intentions, that you would either convert them and bring them to saving faith, as you did the Apostle Paul, or that you would judge them and bring them to the consequence of their deeds, but that you would act, and that you would deliver, and that you would vindicate your name. We pray, Father, that you would indeed extend your word with power to save throughout this world, and even here in our country, that we might humble ourselves, and though we deserve your judgment, that we would instead experience your blessing, and that you would build and plant your people here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.